We're in Mark chapter 3, so turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue on through the book of Mark. And we get to, again, healing on the Sabbath here in chapter 3, and we'll just jump right in. Again, Jesus, they're continuing his ministry in the Capernaum area. It says he entered the synagogue again. That's that synagogue there in Capernaum. And a man was there with a withered hand. Now, again, anytime that there was somebody there that needed help, Jesus was ready to help them. And so the Pharisees knew this, the Sadducees knew this. Rather than rejoicing that Jesus might be there to help, they knew it was an opportunity to accuse the Lord and to get him, you know, try to get him in trouble if they could for doing something they felt was against the Sabbath. But again, remember, the rules that they put on the Sabbath were not the guidelines that God put on the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a day of rest. They took it as a legalistic thing with all the different regulations. We've talked about that in the past. So they're looking for an opportunity. And who knows, maybe they're watching this guy. Maybe he's staged to be there with this withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, they're looking for a reason. Can you imagine, look, I want to accuse this guy, so let's look for him to do something good. And the moment he does something good, we're going to jump on it. That's who we're dealing with here. And again, it's amazing what religion can do when people aren't following their religious way. And then again, really, there's much more beyond religion here. There's their own agenda. It's what they want even above. They're playing religion to get their agenda, but there's an agenda here. And if you go against their agenda, then you're going to be in trouble. And so Jesus was going against their agenda. They didn't like that. Look at verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I'm sure the place you could have heard a pin drop, because they know what's going to happen. And everybody in there knew what was going to happen. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, that's a pretty straightforward, easy question. Of course, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. There's nothing about the Sabbath that says you can't do good on the Sabbath. But the Lord is exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposing their wicked hearts. And remember, they had all these rules that you could go down. You look at everything was regulated to the nth degree. Ridiculous. You couldn't, put your false teeth in if they weighed too much. And you couldn't, and if a woman had a gray hair, and she plucked it on that day, that was considered, plowing or harvesting or whatever. It was unbelievable. The things they did, just the list goes on and on of these ridiculous things. If you had a something in your hand and whatever you were carrying, if you came to Sabbath day and you weren't home yet and you were carrying something, you had to get rid of it before you, they blew the trumpet. It's Sabbath has begun. You would hear the trumpet blast and you just had to drop whatever you had. Whatever it was, you had to drop it. You couldn't do anything with it. If you got injured on a Sabbath, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't use any kind of medication or treatment to take care of it. If you had something in your hand, you're carrying maybe, a strawberry or something, and the Sabbath, the trumpet's about to blast, you hear it blasting, you could throw it up in the air and catch it in your mouth, you were still okay doing that, but otherwise, again, it's that ridiculous. I'm not kidding. So the Lord is now making a point. He's saying, look, you've missed the whole point. It's so that there might be rest. It's not so that, you can have all these regulations and put more weight. And that really puts weight on people. When you start putting the regulations of the Sabbath, that weighs people down. And so here they're trying to weigh them down. The Lord's like, all right, I'm going to make an example for you guys. And to show, again, their hypocrisy as he does this good deed, the fact that rather than rejoicing, they want to kill him. Notice they kept silent. They wouldn't say anything. They knew if they opened their mouth, they were going to convict themselves. And when he had looked around at them with anger, again, remember, anger is not sin. If you sin in anger, that's sin. But anger is not sin if it's righteous anger. This was righteous anger. And so the Lord looks at them, and imagine, that wouldn't be a pleasant look. To see the Lord look at you angry, that's a look I wouldn't want. But he looks at them angry like, I cannot believe how hard your hearts are. Here's a man who's got a withered hand. He can't use his hand. He's got the Lord of all the universe, his creator, right here, able to heal him. And you're more worried about whether or not it's on the Sabbath or not. You're missing the whole point. So he looks at them in anger. Note the disciples seeing this, everyone else too, and being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Again, it just reveals a hardened heart here. He said to them, stretch out your hand. Now again, notice he gives a command that was impossible to do. And yet, the Lord asked him to do something impossible. There may be something tonight that God is asking you to do, and you say, Lord, that is impossible. He wouldn't be asking you to do it if it was impossible. It's impossible for you, but this is where faith comes in. If God has asked you to do something, and you know he's asking you to do it, and you're making excuses as to why it's impossible, do it anyway. Just obey and say, all right, I'm going to do that. He told me to do it. I'm just going to step out. And then just do it. God will give you what you need and make it work when you do it, when you step out in faith. So it's almost like there's this thing God's waiting on you to exert that faith. He wants to do it for you, but you need to step forward and do it. And so he's challenging this man. Look, I'm going to ask you to do something that we both know you can't do without my help, but I want to see that you're going to obey me and do what I've asked you to do, and then I'll make it happen. And notice this. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, we read that and think, yeah, God healed him. But when you really, again, look into what it takes to take a withered hand that a man has had that's been withered all these years, for it to be restored, guys, there's so much that goes on. I mean, all these ligaments and muscles and everything have to reform and reshape. All the bones have to re-really, everything's so, it's not just, okay, now I can move it. This is a hand that hasn't been used for years. It hasn't been operated on, you know, or used for any functions. Imagine when people were paralyzed. They'd maybe never used their legs, or they hadn't used them for all these years. The man of 38 years that was on that mat. You think about that. Think about what it takes. I mean, the bones had to be reformed, all the ligaments, all the muscles, everything had to just come together. And then at the same time, you'd have to learn how to walk instantly. You remember, all these things happened in an instant. When God did these healings, it was an instant healing from top to bottom. And I don't know whether you could hear any noises when this was happening or not, but it would have been quite a dramatic event. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. That were those, the Jews that were basically under the authority and agreement with Caesar, the Herodians, how they might destroy him. So I said, okay, how can we destroy him? What can we do to bring this guy down? Rather than rejoicing in what God had done, they wanted to destroy him for what he was doing. And so it just shows the hardness and the wickedness of heart that they had. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So the crowds are now growing just exponentially. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Again, the crowds were so large, they're mashing against him. He said, I need to get out in a boat so I can come away from them and teach. And if you've ever been in a crowd that's like kind of, that's way larger than you are and it's on the move and you get picked up, it's a scary thing. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I've had that happen before where you're in a crowd and it's so big and moving. I remember, we were in Jerusalem one time in the streets and it was celebrating Jerusalem Day, and we're working our way down through the skinny streets of Jerusalem trying to get toward the Western Wall. I wasn't even thinking about how big the crowds would be in there. So we're right there in the middle of it, you know, a buddy of mine and I. Tracy came in some other way, I think. She got in probably safely. But either way, I came in some hard way with a friend of mine. And so we're down there, and the crowd literally, it got so thick, it just kind of picked us up, and this world, we're just moving. I don't know if you ever had that. It's a weird feeling, because you have no control. You're like, okay, are we going to, like, survive? Are they going to crush us? Someone going to move us against a wall? And there's this whole kind of thing going on. That's no doubt what the Lord was experiencing had he not done this, because the crowds were now massive, and they're mashing in on him, trying to touch him. Can they be healed? How close can they get to him? He says, have a boat ready so I can go out and teach them and have some space there between me and them. For he healed many, so they wouldn't be crushed. For he healed many, so he wouldn't be crushed, so that as many as had afflictions, rather, pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you're the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now notice this, how did Jesus treat the demonic realm? Don't just gloss by this. He dealt with them as real beings. He doesn't say, oh, these delusion people believe in demons, so I better play along. He said, no, he talked to them. He told these beings that were inhabiting the bodies of these people, be quiet. I'm not going to let you talk. And they were falling down and worshiping the Lord. My point is simply this. The demonic realm is very real. And it's interesting to me to see people today, well, you know, I don't believe in demons. You know, and that's funny because the demons, they know all about you. They know everything about you. And they, for unbelievers, they realize they can manipulate them. For believers, they can kind of try to mess with us if God allows that. But God's our protector from them. So, again, they can't get at us because of God's protection. But he very much treats them as real beings. He converses with them. He warns them that they shouldn't make him known. And notice when he went up on the mountain, he called to him those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12. Now, he's going to choose the 12, again, disciples, the apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, again, we missed the part. Again, the other gospels tell us he prayed all night. So he goes out, he prays all night long. And then after praying all night long, he comes back and he chooses the 12 disciples. Now, it's interesting when you look at who they are in their lives, and these guys are probably in their early 20s. Maybe John was a teenager. Some said that possibly the others were, but early 20s, John may be in his teens, whatever the case might be when this was done. The Lord chose these guys, and when you see what they're like and realize how much they are like us, you think, why would God choose them? Well, why did God choose us? It's amazing. God chooses us because he loves us and he knows what we're going to be, not who we are right now. And again, it wasn't trying like to get all the stars of the world together and to do this great thing administratively. It was to take the weak of the world and to confound all the stars and confound all the wise as he gathered them together and to pray all night and then choose them. You know, again, you think about the fact that God chose us. You wonder, was a mistake made? You know, sometimes I think it was Gail Irwin said one time, you know, the only thing that makes me ever doubt God's judgment is the fact that he chose me. And of course, he's being silly, you know, tongue-in-cheek on that, but you think about it, why did God choose us? Again, God knew what they were going to be like. God knew that, again, Peter was going to deny him. He knew that all these guys were going to do these things, but he chose them because he knew he was going to use them. And God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And if God chooses us and God calls us, God's going to give us the power and the ability to do what he's called us to do. So that's where we have to step out in faith and say, all right, God, here I go. You know, I've it's not always been fun, but I decided years ago, I'm going to step out in faith regardless. Now, again, not just blind. I'm not talking about blind, just kind of this doing stuff that's not of God very clearly and kind of, you know, but if God's leading and I can tell God's leading, there's a real temptation to say, yeah, but what if this thing flops? What if I step out in faith and it's a failure? And I made a decision, okay, I'd rather step out and fail than not step out. Because that's the option. Either we do nothing and we don't step out and serve the Lord, and so we've done nothing and we're very safe, but we do nothing for God and there's no reward, or we step out and take the chance of failing. And that's a scary thing to do. And I've stepped out before and failed and found out, okay, Mark, that's you. That's not the Lord. I've stepped out before and it's been the Lord. And through that process, you learn, you start to learn better. What is God and what is me? But you've got to, you can't be afraid of failing. You have to kind of just go for it and do it. And so we see that with the disciples here. We're going to see they failed and God's going to allow them to fail. So, you know, Peter, one of the most famous ones for, you know, failing in big ways, but at least he stepped out. And how pleasing that is to the Lord to say, you know, Peter, at least you went for it. It's better than sitting back and doing nothing. And so Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barogenes, that is sons of thunder. Again, you know, you can kind of see you know, what God's doing. It's interesting. He called Peter a rock. And of course, Peter wasn't a rock yet, but he would be later. Sons of thunder, we see that. They're the ones wanting to call down fire to wipe out those there in the Samaria area. Remember that? Because they wouldn't let the Lord come through there. You know, they won't, Lord, they won't hear the gospel of your love. Let's just kill them. He said, you know, he takes us where we are, doesn't he? And he works with us. You know, some of us have very harsh personalities in here. And you've got the love of the Lord, but God's going to have to teach you how to use it. And so the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, the son, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And so he prays on God, he chooses these guys, and really a study of their lives, which we're not going to do tonight, but very enlightening when you realize who it was that God chose, and just think about who it would be that he would choose today if he walked through the sanctuary. You know, people, well, it'll probably be the pastor. Maybe not. It's not about where you're standing or what you're saying. It's about what's going on in the heart. And the Lord will take you wherever you are and say, now, I'll take what I've got here and I'm going to work with it. But if you, allow me to work, allow me to take a heart that I can work with and do something, then you're a candidate to be used of the Lord. And he chooses these guys. I love it. Again, just because when you look into their lives and you see how just normal they were, it goes so against the world. You know, I'm happy that President Trump has chosen some of the top people of the world for those cabinet positions. I have no problem with it. I'm glad these people are smart and they know what they're doing. That's a good thing. So I'm not against that. But think about the administration Jesus put together. Think about that. He came together and he's the king of all the universe, and he picks, you know, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot that kills people or wants to. And that's his cabinet. That's his, you know, it's just amazing when you see, because God can take people like that and make them what they need to be for his kingdom. And notice, then the multitude came again together and so that they could not so much as eat bread. So they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat because the ministry was going just back to back to back. But when his own people heard about this, that is his family, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Now, we're going to see in just a moment, again, he identifies who this is as his family, his brothers, his sisters, his mom, But I want you to recognize something else that we know as believers, but I want to make sure you recognize Jesus had brothers and sisters, at least seven that we know of. And yes, they were half brothers and half sisters because Joseph wasn't their dad, but Mary had a lot of kids. And I don't say that to be offensive to anybody that comes from any other background. I'm just saying you've got to recognize the clear teaching of the Word of God and what's going on here. And this is key on this because, look, this is for some of you might minister to you. His family is accusing him of being out of his mind because of his love for Jesus. Has that happened to anybody in here? You know, you're just a crazy Jesus freak. And so that's what they're doing. They're saying he's lost his mind. I mean, he thinks he's like the Messiah. He thinks he's God or something. He's this guy. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus had just done that and hadn't shown the power to back it up, I could see why they would be concerned. But remember, he's doing miracles that only God could do. So it's really their hardness of heart and their unbelief because he's a family member. What does the Bible say? A prophet's accepted everywhere except in his own home. You know, it's interesting. Those of you, when you gave your life to the Lord, you got serving in ministry, you started being used, and people around you would listen to you as you shared the gospel and handed out tracts or whatever you're sharing, and you go home and they treat you like you're crazy and they're not going to listen to you. There's this thing about familiarity that kind of blocks people's ears up. And even Jesus, how can you live any better than he did in front of his family? I mean, you can't tell me that his brothers and sisters didn't recognize there was something different about him. But what it shows me is he did no miracles until they started after he reached 30 years old. Because they saw him as just a normal person. And so you see some of these, you know, teachings about when Jesus was a child, he's, you know, bringing dead birds back to life and all these things. That's nonsense. That's nowhere in the Bible. He didn't travel to some foreign land and do these things and come back. And you may run into some of that. He lived here in Nazareth and took care of his family. When his dad died, I made a comment about his father dying when he was 12 years old. We don't know exactly when Joseph died. So let me correct that for you. If you're wondering, we know it was shortly after that because you never hear about it. He disappears off the pages of Scripture. And so it happens sometime right after that. There's no more account of Joseph after the account of Jesus at 12 years old. So whether it was immediately after or a little bit after, we don't know the exact timing. But the point is simply that Jesus would have been there taking care of his brothers and his sisters because he would have taken over the leadership role of the family. He would have been responsible for them. And but they're coming now. He's there with all of his disciples. They're crammed in this room. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there. This wonderful Bible study there next to the Sea of Galilee. And there's the Lord and the love of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. You have those kind of small groups and the Spirit's moving and there's the Lord. I mean, not even just grasping what's happening here. They're sitting before the God of all the universe and his family goes, he's lost his mind. He's out, you know, let's go get him. And so they think he's crazy. So if your family's ever thought you were crazy, you're not alone. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was the prince of demons, they believed. And so they're saying basically he's possessed by the prince of demons. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So they're accusing him. They're saying, okay, they have to acknowledge he's casting out demons because demons are clearly vocalizing, showing that they're there, and then they're being cast out. And so they're saying, we can't deny that, but we're going to give some reason as to why that's happening. He's doing it by the prince of demons. Well, if you stop for just a moment, the Lord's going to address this. How logical is that? I mean, why would, you know, Satan cast out Satan? Why would demons cast out demons? That makes no sense. And the Lord's going to address that in just a moment. But they're accusing him of this, and it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they're saying that the power that he's doing by the power of God is being done by Satan. Notice it goes on. It says, so he called them to himself and said in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So he would be defeating his own purpose. He's defeating his own kingdom if he does that. Just logically, it does not make sense. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided. He cannot stand, but has an end. So he's going to destroy himself. So this is a ridiculous argument they're making, and he shows the logic behind it. You know, again, no one can enter a strong man's house, he says, and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his goods. In other words, the reason that I can cast the demons out is I'm binding the work of the enemy. He can't do anything. His hands are tied, and now the demon's being cast out. So again, very logical, very clear. And now the Lord again calls them together and addresses, or they're already together, but now he addresses the issue of how serious their sin is. And I'm going to give this an understanding and a definition because some of you may have had worries about this. Some of you may have worries about this tonight. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? This is what it says in verse 28. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, let me, first of all, there's gonna be two categories I wanna give in this. Number one, this is a unique generation and group of people that could commit blasphemy of the Spirit that we could never do. I'm not saying we couldn't blaspheme the Spirit. I'm saying we could not blaspheme it the way they could. Their accountability level is out the roof here. The Bible says you're held accountable for what you know. Now, remember what they've seen. They've been following Jesus. They've seen the dead raised, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, demons cast out. They've witnessed it. They're standing right there. Their accountability level is like as high as you can get it. There is no excuse. God is here. God is here, and I can't pretend he's not. If somebody's in that place with that level of accountability, and they say, yeah, he's doing all those things, but it's Satan, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved. But we could never do that first level. And I'm going to give you the second level, okay? But we could never do that first level they were doing here because we can't see him visibly doing all those things. We don't have the accountability level that they had when they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because we haven't experienced that. So first of all, they're in a category of their own in this particular scene and this particular passage. Level one. Level two, all right, can we then blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit's job is to draw all men to Christ. And so that is, if we resist the Holy Spirit and don't allow him to draw us to Christ, by the time, if we don't do that before we die, then we're insulting him. We're blaspheming him, and we would indeed be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because that is his job. His job is to draw us to the Lord, and we're saying, no, 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 no. It's not right here as far as seeing the miracles they saw. We can't blaspheme in that way, but we can reject the drawing of the Spirit. And if we do that until we die, then obviously we're without Christ, we're going to die unsaved. And we've blasphemed or insulted. It means to insult the Holy Spirit. So that's the second level as far as any blasphemy that can be done. And the third thing I want you guys to grasp is that, again, the Bible says that no man has desire for God except he's drawn by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let that sink in. In other words, if you're here tonight and have any desire whatsoever for the things of God, you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do we know? You would have no desire for the things of God whatsoever if you didn't have the Spirit drawing you. The only way you have a desire for God is the Spirit to draw you to Jesus Christ. If that's not happening, and that's never happened, and it's not happening tonight, well, you know, there could be some concern there. But at the same time, it could just mean that God has never begun to draw you to him. But if you're here tonight and there's any desire at all, even on the smallest meter, if there's a mustard seed of a desire for God, it's impossible that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you would not have even that. The Bible says without God, man has no desire for God at all. So again, don't let the enemy put fear in your heart. Maybe I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I'm so afraid that I'm not going to go to heaven. If that's how you've ever felt, that is proof that you haven't committed it. Are you with me? You wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. There'd be no concern. There'd be no worry whatsoever that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You'd just say, yeah. Because I still have people come up and say, you know, Pastor, I'm afraid I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I say, you just proved to me you hadn't. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You just proved it. What do you mean? What do you mean? How do you know? Because God's word said you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care at all. You'd probably be glad about it. So the fact that you care, you haven't done it. Now just ask God to forgive you of whatever it is you need to get right and move on in the Lord. You know, give your heart to him, commit to him, and be serious about him. So I think that's a huge issue because Satan uses that against us. Don't let him do it. Now we see more family issues here. Look at this. Then his brothers and his mother came. And again, this is right up to the scene where they're out there already worried about him. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. His brother and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling to him. And the multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are seeking you. You know, they're outside seeking you. They think he's crazy. In other words, let's go rescue him. Could you have Jesus come out? But he answered and said to them, who is my mother and my brothers? Now, this doesn't mean he was disrespecting them or didn't love them. But what he's making a point here is that, look, you want to see who my real mother and my brothers are? Listen to what he says. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, he's not disrespecting Mary, but he's certainly making it very clear that there's nothing special about her. He said, that's not what matters. She's blessed among women, don't get me wrong. And she had a privilege of being the one that brought the Messiah into the world. But I mean, this is certainly not, the Lord is certainly not giving her the honor that, you know, some people do in the wrong mindset when it comes to Mary. And I'm not trying to get into hurt any feelings or insult anybody, that depending on your background, where you've come from. But just to make it very clear to you that the Lord makes it clear, there's Mary didn't have any favoritism above anybody else in the body of Christ, other than the honor she had to be able to carry the Messiah and to have that honor to be the woman that was chosen to do that, which is a great honor. But what he's saying is look around the room right now. Who is the family of God? Who's his mother and his brothers and his sisters? It's you guys right here. He'd be like looking around this room. He sees you guys. You're my family is what he's saying. That's pretty cool. We're the family of the Lord. I love it. Chapter 4, it says, and again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So there he's out in the water. They're facing him out in the water. And again, the water is a very natural amplifier, because the sound waves hit the top of the water and they ride across the water. You know, again, you've been someplace, you've heard people out in the water talking and how far you can hear them. So it was a great natural amplification there. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. Again, remember parables. Para means alongside. It means parabola. It means he's throwing something alongside, and it's an illustration that's thrown alongside a truth so you can understand it. It's to give a picture, a visual picture to something to help you have a better understanding of it. So he's going to use now these parables, and he says, listen, a sower went out to sow. And again, they would know this. They were farmers in that day. This would be we know what that is today, but they really would have known. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Now, the wayside, they were the walking paths. So whenever you travel through the fields, they would have walking paths, because you had to go in there to get to different rows of things and to plant things and to travel from yard to yard or place to place. So you had these on the side, and sometimes through the middle of fields, you would have these hardened paths. They were beaten down. They'd been walked on so much that the ground had become very, very hard, and so the seed wouldn't go in there. It's just too hard. So when you're throwing the seed on the good ground, some of it would fall over on that hardened wayside, and it would just sit there. So then when it didn't go down into the soil, the birds would fly by. They would see it. They would drop down and eat it, and it was a good meal for the birds, but it wouldn't have any fruit. There'd be no bearing of fruit of that. He goes, that's the first category. He goes to the second category. He says, some fell. He's talking about our hearts. Okay, these are the categories of the hearts of everyone in this room. Hopefully none of you are like the first one for sure, but either way, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Again, this is you have those areas where there's a lot of rocks, and you've got some good soil around the rocks, so the seeds will go in, they'll plant, and they'll germinate, but then when they try to grow and the roots try to go and go deeper, they can't because they're hitting rock. So they don't make it. He says, but when the sun is up and it's scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. He says, and some seed, the third kind of person here and heart, fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Again, there was good soil there, but there was too much attention on the things of the world. He'll extrapolate more on that in a moment. But again, the picture here, there were too many weeds, so it couldn't be productive. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That's a very good yield to each seed. So great yield for those who had the proper heart, the proper soil, and were able to do it. And he answered and said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. So if you can hear what the Spirit's saying, then receive this. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so he had the 12 and others that were following him, asked him about the parable. They didn't get it. And he said to them, now to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Why? Because you desire it. What he's saying is, if you want to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, then God will show you. He says, that's given to those that want it. It's granted to each of us here tonight, because you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't want to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So it's granted to you, but for people that aren't here, the people that don't want it or don't ever go to church or don't ever read their Bible or don't ever seek God, it's not been given. He says, to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And why did God do this? Now, don't be confused by this. I'll read it, then explain it. He says, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. He's not saying I'm trying to, you know, hide this from them so they can't understand. When you go back and read this in the context in the Old Testament, what you find out is God says it's not that they could not hear, they would not hear. So the context is for those who refuse to hear the word, to them, they're going to see and not see. They're going to hear and not hear. And he says, if they would repent, I would turn and heal them. But they won't because they're not allowing themselves to. So God's not hiding anything in the parables. He's trying to take these hardened hearts, those that can't see clearly, and give them illustrations so they can begin to understand what it is that's going on. So God's trying to help them is what he's doing. But if you don't understand the context of it, some people read this and think, well, why would the Lord hide it from them? He's not hiding it. They can't see it when it's straightforward. So he's trying to find a way they can communicate. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, I have that underlined because that is a key to understanding the parables in the Bible. We've talked before about the symbols that are used in Scripture. God has given us a key. If you learn what all the imagery and the symbols are in the Bible, he is consistent all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. It's what, you know, theologians call expositional constancy. And all that means is, as you expose the Bible, expositional, God is constant. Constancy, expositional constancy. And all it's saying is God's going to do the same thing all through the Bible. He's going to use the same analogies. He's going to use the same images. So how do we know when God's using an image and when it's literal? Well, if you look at it in context, you'll always know. If it's literal, like if it's literally literal water, you're going to read the context. You know, you're going to know that it's water. Okay, Noah built a boat because the water's coming. Or, you know, Jonah's running from the Lord. He goes out in the water. You're going to know because of the context. But then when you read other places, for example, in Revelation, where it says, out of the sea came a beast, well, the context, you know it's not the ocean that the Antichrist is walking out of. So now you realize there's an imagery being used here. And so we see that sea is used of a sea of peoples. It's used two ways in the Bible, literal water and a sea of peoples. All right? And peoples is a word. I had some kid go and said, peoples isn't a word. They don't use it. It is a word. And it is correct English. So, but people. So however you want to say it. But either way, so the bottom line is God, he's consistent. So what he's saying is, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, he wants you to learn what each of these things represents so that when you're reading the Bible and you determine, is it literal or is it symbolic? And by the way, when it's symbolic, does it still have a literal meaning? Yes, it does. But we still have to determine, it's always literal. The whole Bible's literal. But sometimes God uses symbols. So we have to determine, is it literal this, a literal bird, or does it mean something else as a bird in this example? And so when you learn this imagery and you read the Bible, things begin to come to life. Remember when we talked about, for those of you that were at the prophecy conference, we talked about Abraham, he drove away the vultures. That was a picture of the demonic realm. How do we know that? Because again, was it literal vultures? Yes, it tells us they were literal vultures. But when you see that God was making a covenant with Abraham and this is a spiritual thing going on, you also can recognize there's a picture here because birds are used in Scripture symbolically of the demonic realm. And so the Lord's saying, look, if you don't know how this imagery is used, you're not going to understand the parables because you've got to take the imagery, plug it in where it goes, get your key right next to you. You got a key thing. Here's the verse. Here's the key. Put the right words in where they go. And now it makes sense. This is where so many people stumble at Revelation. You can't understand Revelation. Absolutely you can. It's simple to understand. Look, there may be some things we can't nail down completely. Revelation, all the examples, the majority of everything in Revelation is found in the Old Testament. That's your key. But if you don't know the Old Testament and know what it means, you're not going to know what it means in Revelation. So people that don't know their Old Testament and don't know the symbols of the image, they look at Revelation and go, dragon and giving woman giving birth to a child up to heaven. This is crazy. Why would anybody study this? Well, because it tells us in the Old Testament, the dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel, and the child's Jesus. And now you see how when Jesus was born, it explains why Herod killed all the children 2 years old and under. And then it says the Father took Jesus to heaven. It's because you can know exactly what it says if you understand the symbolism used in the Bible. And so Jesus now said, if you don't know the symbolism, you're not going to understand the parables. This is huge, guys. So you need to learn the symbols. If you want to be able to understand the parables, here's some of them. Notice this. The sower sows the word. So the seed is the word of God. There's one of your clues right there. The seed's the word of God. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. That is on the hard ground, when they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Remember he said the birds came and ate the seed? Now who does he say that represents? Yeah, Satan. So now we see one of the symbols are birds in Scripture, are used oftentimes to represent the demonic realm. So that's not always. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit descending, of course, he didn't look like a dove. Doesn't say that at all. It says he descended like a dove. So don't be confused on that. But the point is, birds can be a literal bird. I get that. But again, typically you're talking about the demonic realm. And so he says here, now we see the bottom line is the word gets sown there on the first heart, and the heart is hard, and so Satan can easily come and just snatch those seeds out. Let me give you an example. You have people that grow up in their home, and their parents hate God so much, all they do is walk on the word of God their whole life as they're growing up. They walk on it like a pathway. Don't believe the Bible, it's not true, man wrote it. And they're just walking on it, walking on it, walking on it. And by the time the child gets older and somebody goes, hey, do you know Jesus loves you? And the seed gets thrown, they're like, it can't penetrate. It hits his heart and goes, that man wrote that. That's not God's word. I don't have time for that. I'm glad that worked for you, nut, whatever, you know. And that's, well, I'm going to do that. And what happens? Satan comes and goes, thank you. Forget that Jesus stuff. Forget it. And the demonic realm just pulls it right away. That's what he's talking about. There's this whole picture of the heart and heart. It's so hard. If you've got family members like that, then you've got to pray for God to break the dirt up. The Bible talks about breaking up the fallow ground. The fallow ground is the ground that's talking about. It's super hard. You've got to say, God, break up that ground. And it might be a trial. It might be a difficult time. Some of you that have family members or children or friends, and you're like, God, why would you let them go through this trial? Please, God, deliver them. God says, no, if I deliver them, they're going to go to hell. I've got to let this trial come because their heart is so hard, it's got to be broken. I've got to first break their heart. And once their heart is broken in two, there'll be some tenderness that I can put some seed in there, say, and now I want you to know I love you. And I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to heal you. I'm going to give you life. Oh, it's so painful, but thank you, Lord. Some of you, that's your testimony. So don't always freak out when you see your family that's super hard, going through hard times. That could be God answering your prayers, his love toward them. We have to get God's perspective. You know, whatever it takes to save them. And for some people, it takes a pickaxe, you know, to break that ground up. You can't break it up any other way. I've had some ground, you put the rototill on, right, on the ground. Something just kind of bounces. Even that doesn't do it. And there's people with hearts that hard. He says, that's the first group. He says, these are likewise the ones, second group, likewise the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word of God, they immediately receive it with gladness. So there's some soil there that the word can get in. He says, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. That is, there's no depth to them. There's no character that's built into them. They've lived a kind of a shallow life. So some seed can get in there. They're receptive to it, but it has nothing to continue to grow in. And so for a person like that, you say, well, how do they get saved? Well, God's got to build character. And they may go through some really hard trials as well. Because God's got to go in there and just root out all those rocks. He's got to go in and break up the fallow. You get the rocks out of there so there's some soil he can work with. And again, build that character. Sometimes it takes years to build character. And so God will work and to build that because there has to be that built in there. And so he says they have no root. So they endure for only a time. You know, they afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Again, they come to church to hear the gospel. Yes, I want to give my life to Jesus. They come up. Maybe they even cry, you know, and they pray. And they're excited about it until they go back and talk to their buddies. Hey, man, I went to church and you went to church. Why'd you do that? Well, you know, I went, a friend invited me and I gave my life to Jesus. Are you a Jesus freak now? Are you one of those Bible thumpers? What are you? Well, I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a Bible thumper, but I mean, well, you know, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. Yeah, I don't want to be stupid. And so there's no character that can say, you know what? I don't care what you think about me. I'm going to walk with Christ. There's no character. I'd rather have my friends like me. So yeah, you're right. I'm not going back there. It's gone. Things got hot, the pressure. And so that's the second one that he talks about and explains here. He says, verse 18, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. And these last two, I think you can find a lot more, a higher percentage in churches actually. They're sown among thorns. And they're the ones who hear the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. There's the indication there was some fruit. Fruit was beginning, but stuff of the world got in. The focus shifted to what I can get, what I can have, what's my salary, and you know, where can my focus be other than the things of God? And it just shifted away. And so it starts choking the fruitfulness and it just starts to die. You've seen plants before where they're growing and the weeds wrap around them and just kind of choke them out. That's what he's saying, you know, and I think there's a lot of people in churches today that do that. They go to church, they hear it and all, but they're just going through the motions because their focus is on everything they can get down here and in this world and all, you know, that goes with that, and they become unfruitful. It's tragic. But then look at this last one. This is where I believe that you find the majority of believers, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, so they hear the Bible, they accept it, okay, I believe this is true, and they bear fruit. The seeds are planted, it grows, and they just bear fruit. It starts happening. And I love that because, you know, when you bear fruit, there's no strain, there's no effort. There's nothing you have to do. You just basically stay planted, stay watered, be in fellowship where you can hear the word of God, where God can water, where you can be ministered to. And after a while, you begin to bear fruit. And then that fruit, other people can partake of that fruit. You start ministering to other people. You're giving your fruit to them. And so, again, notice this, they some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the four different types, very interesting. And again, if you find that maybe you're in it, if, you know, you're going, Lord, I feel like that the world's choking out my fruit. You know, that's a real warning. You need to go to God and say, God, you know, help me to pull the weeds. Are there any weeds tonight in your life that are choking out your fruitfulness? Well, I'd like to be more involved, but whatever comes after more involved but this, whatever comes next, well, why is that there? I'd like to do more, but you know, what's the reason? Now, there are legitimate reasons why people don't do more in church. I think of a young mom. She's got babies at home. You know, she may not be able to do everything that other people can do. There's something, you know, everybody that's not doing something, there's something wrong. But I think it's good for us to challenge ourselves and say, you know, what is it that I'm using as an excuse? Or am I delaying it for some reason? Or, you know, whatever the case might be. I mean, nothing wrong in the soccer team. But if you miss every church service for 3 months straight because it's soccer season, there's a problem. That's the cares of the world choking out your life in Christ and your fruitfulness. I love kids playing soccer. Football, sports, that's a gift of God. It's fun. But we need to make sure that we're balanced. I've seen some families that are so absorbed in these things, their life is gone for 6 months of the year because they're traveling the whole time and they don't have time for anything. And you're going, what are you doing? And if you look at the life, well, what fruit is in your life for God? Well, nothing right now because we're too busy with this. I wonder, you know, how many people, how many believers are going to be, you know, sad on that day? Not because they're not saved. This is not a salvation issue. Please understand. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about reward. This, you know, you get there and say, well, God said, well, I wanted to do this. I wanted to have this for you. I wanted to do that, but you were so entangled with all the worldly stuff, I wasn't able to do it. And I wonder, you know, I think it was that Jack brought up at the conference. He said, I wonder if the weeping could be, you know, some people going, what did I do with my life? What happened? And so I think there's a strong warning for us to say, you know, I don't want to be that person. I want to say, God, what do you want me to do? And there's a balance there. I mean, I think that we certainly can be involved in these things as families and with kids and all, but at the same time, are we letting the cares of the world choke it out? He also said to them, verse 21, is a lamp bought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Again, they had these little oil lamps. Too bad I wish I had a picture. I could pop up there for you. But just, you've seen those little oil lamps. They got the little finger thing you hold on the end. And they just put the oil in there, the olive oil, and you put the wick down in it and light it. You wouldn't put that under a basket because, number one, it would turn your basket black on the inside. It could catch it on fire if it got too close to something. Certainly wouldn't use any light. No, it's very logical. This is all very logical stuff he's talking about. You're going to take it, and light's very precious. They didn't have electricity. So if you wanted any light, you had to either carry it with you or put it up on these lampstands. We had in this little village we go to in Nazareth. They built a little Nazareth village to show you what it's like in the days of the Lord. They're in Nazareth. And if you go with us to Israel here this coming it's either September or October. I'll be announcing it within about a week and a half. We're nailing down the details. You'll be able to see one of these coming out of the wall, the lampstand. It's up on the wall, you know, and you put it up there, and so it gave light to the whole room. He said, that's what you do. You'd light it and put it there. You wouldn't put it there and put something over it or slide it under the bed. He's making a point. God has lit you up for a reason. Not to be quiet, not to be, you know, not sharing. He says, but to be on a lampstand, for there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that should be come to light. If anyone hears, let him hear. And I went over to the hospital to see somebody a couple days ago, and there was this, it was weird. I got in the elevator, and the three people in there, I mean, they all were wearing like this, like really dark kind of, like these two ladies were in there, and they had on this like just, I don't know how to describe it other than you're kind of like, okay, this is dark. You know, you've been around the people, that the way they look, what they're wearing, and all that. You said, this is dark. They were nice, but you could tell, okay, this, there's... And then another lady gets on. I'm thinking, okay, somebody's getting on. And she's got all these like, skeletons all over her pajamas from top to bottom and all these things. I'm thinking, okay, I'm in like the, you know, the possessed elevator here. And the first thing she said was, she said, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean just now jump on. I'm lost. And I said, here's my door. So the... It got right to the door, got out. The other two got off, and the lady, she's like, I don't know where the garage is. Can you? I said, come with me. I'll show you where the garage is. And I just started sharing the Lord with her. And I wish I could say she gave her life to the Lord. She was receptive. But I finally said, okay, you know, your husband's here. You're going through this. And her name's Marguerite. If you want to pray for Marguerite. I think her husband was Jeff. I can't remember exactly. But God knows who it is if you pray for him. I said, can I pray for you? And you can tell she wasn't really into things of God, but and she's, you know, she has all this kind of dark identification stuff. She's like, you can tell. That's where her life is. Yeah, you can pray. And just pray the gospel. You know, a great way to share the gospel, you don't have to say, is Lord, I thank you for Marguerite. I thank you died for her on the cross. You spilled your blood. You rose again 3 days later, you know, whatever. That she would, you know, and you just pray, you know, and I don't remember the exact prayer I pray, but these opportunities you can pray, kind of leading them in sharing as you're praying with them. And so when she was done, you know, I mean, I was done praying. I said, you know, Jesus' name, whatever. So, okay, thank you very much. And she was out of there. But the seeds were planted, weren't they? Now, if it's on any kind of soil, then there's going to be some fruit. And I have to imagine she's going to go up there and go, what was that? Who was that guy? What was happening? Why do you want to pray with me and pray for us and all? You know, Jeff, I met some guy down there. Started praying Jesus stuff. Like, you're kidding, praying Jesus. Who knows what their conversation was? Our job is just to plant the seed. Is that right? Amen. Plant seed. And just look for those open doors. I mean, it's amazing. Like I said, I can't think of any time that I've ever, I can't think of one time. So any time I've ever prayed, I had one person tell me that I can remember, you know, can I pray for you? No. But that's rare. That's very rare. Most people, especially when they're on their hospital bed or they're sick or something, if you say, can I pray for you? They're going to say yes. And you just pray the gospel. I mean, don't get ridiculous, you know. And, you know, Lord, back in 32 AD. And by the way, guys, when you pray, remember, you're not talking to the people around you. Lord, you know, you remember, Lord, when I was 3 and I was playing that game and I took that stick and hit that ball, Lord, and then I ran in the kitchen, Lord, like he doesn't know. Pray to the Lord. Remember, you're talking to him. So when you pray, remember, I'm talking to God. He knows anything you can tell him. So just pray straight to him. But when you're praying for somebody in a situation like that, you know, you can pray, Lord, I thank you for dying for Marguerite. You love her. You see her right now. God, you knew. And I told her that. I said, God, you knew that I'd be with her right now. You knew that I was going to be praying with her. I do remember praying that. You knew you'd set this up so I'd be praying because, God, you want Marguerite to know how much you love her. And she's not going to get mad about that. You know, she's like, she's got to deal with it. And so, anyway, pray for Marguerite. Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm not saying that to tell you, oh, what a great, you know, I go out witnessing. You know, there's a lot of times I don't. I blow opportunities. I'm not saying that to try to, hey, Mark's this big witness. I'm just saying, look for those opportunities and take advantage of it. And then don't be afraid to pray the truth of the scripture as you're praying for them. That's really what my heart was in sharing that with you. And so, notice what he says. He goes on here. You don't put it under a basket. You know, you want to put it out where everybody can see the light. Then verse 24, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. This is interesting to me. Every time I read this, it just makes me kind of stop. I would think God would say, take heed what you see. Because my eyes have gotten me in so much trouble my whole life. And certainly God's going to be warning me, Mark, don't look at that. Because there's a lot of things I shouldn't have looked at, I did. And he's like, stop it. So, take heed what you see. I'm not saying that's not true, but notice this, take heed what you hear. You know why? Because what you hear goes down straight into the heart and plants seeds. It's like these seeds are coming in. So even as you go out to sow seed, what you're listening to is planting seeds. So pay attention to what you're listening to because you're planting those seeds in your heart. And you can't just plant seeds and expect none of them to grow. There's going to be fruit from that. He said, be careful. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. So if you hear the word of God and you receive it, I'll give you more of it, he says. But whoever has, and to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, if you're not allowing the word of God in, even what he has will be taken away. So even though what you, even maybe what was put in when you were as a child, if you're rejected, I'm even going to take that away. So it's a scary consequence of rejecting the word of God and his word. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. That is, again, our job is not to make the seeds grow. Our job is to plant the seeds. Let God work in their heart. We pray for them, but God's got to make it grow. It's his point here. It just happens. For the earth yields crop by itself. First the blade, then the head. Then after this, full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So it's a process that if you just plant the seeds, God will see it through to the end. And they said, to what then shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, the tiny little seeds, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, that is among the trees or the bushes. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Isn't that interesting? Again, this is intriguing here. Because remember that birds oftentimes, what do they represent in Scripture? The demonic realm. He said, in the kingdom of heaven is like something that's planted, although it's very small, you're going to see it grow very large. But oftentimes when it grows, you're going to have nesting in its branches. The demonic realm is going to be right there. How many times did Jesus go in a synagogue and they, we know who you are, right? The birds were there. There may be some birds hanging around, you know, tonight. And so again, don't be shocked when you see things that sometimes can happen that seem demonic, even in a church service or around that kind of stuff, because the birds of the air will nest oftentimes right in the midst of the family of God. And so we see with Jesus, we shouldn't expect anything different. And it goes on in verse 33, and when there are many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when Jesus says, let us cross over to the other side, we're going to make it to the other side. So, but a lot of times when the Lord says, I want you to do this, and then things get hard, we think, I'm never going to make it. He wouldn't have said, go there if you're not going to make it. So if the Lord says you're going to make it, you're going to make it. Trust him. This is where faith comes in. We're going to see they lacked faith because of the storm. Now, sometimes storms happen and we think we're not going to survive, but God's going to be faithful to us. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, these boats weren't that big, and the waves now are filling up the boat with water. This would be a concern. I can see that. But with Jesus there saying, we're going to get to the other side, he wanted him to recognize no matter how bad the storm looks, you're going to make it if I said you're going to make it. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. This shows you how tired the Lord was. I mean, how would you sleep in a storm like that? It shows how exhausted he was. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? That's a pretty bad accusation. Of course he cares. But they're learning. They're young. They're making mistakes. What do you mean? Of course he cares. But he's going to, again, teach them that he's in control. They need to relax. Even in the worst of storms, God is in control. We have to learn to take a deep breath and go, somehow God's going to get me through this. And he arose, notice this, he rebuked the wind. And again, in another gospel, it uses the same language. It's an indication that it's actually a demonic storm because you don't rebuke wind. You don't rebuke waves. You just say, peace, be still. But he's rebuking. It's almost, again, the picture is there's some demonic presence behind this that the Lord is rebuking. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? Now you think, well, it's obvious. But remember, they're with the Lord of the universe. They saw do all these miracles. And so the fact they would be afraid, he's like, you need to grow in your faith. How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Obviously here, they didn't really even recognize who the Lord was yet at this particular time. But either way, it seems as though they were just as afraid, if not more so, of the power of the Lord as to what was happening in the storm. But guys, as we finish tonight, and I know I wanted to finish that chapter, so we're pushing it right to the buzzer. But again, remember this. And again, if any of you guys are in a storm tonight, and it's a very scary storm, you wonder if you're going to survive. If God has sent you into that storm and you know the Lord, you're going to make it. You're going to make it through the storm. God's going to be faithful to deliver you in that storm. We have to learn to trust him, and it's easier said than done sometimes, but this is where we grow in faith and say, God, increase my faith, and that's always a good prayer to pray. Lord, increase my faith. Matter of fact, as we end tonight, I think that's a good thing to pray as we just kind of pray over the seeds that were planted for God to grow our faith and help us to learn the lessons that the disciples were learning that we might be more faithful to walk with the Lord and trust him. And that you might have peace tonight if you're in the midst of that storm, knowing that the Lord is with you. You're not alone. He'll never leave you nor forsake you, even if it seems really scary, really windy, and really wet. He's going to be faithful. And so let's pray and wrap it up and ask God just to increase our faith. It's a great place to stop tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and all the seeds that were planted. And God, I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's in the middle of a storm, Lord, you said to them, go to the other side. Maybe you said, move here to Knoxville, and things are really going crazy and falling apart, it seems. Or maybe you said, take this job or do whatever, and it just seems like it's all falling apart. God, you don't instruct us to do something and then leave us hanging. You're going to be faithful. We will get to the other side. And I pray if anyone's struggling with that, you would encourage them tonight, God, and strengthen them in the midst of that. To know, God, that you're going to be faithful. And to know, God, that you're going to, again, do everything you said you're going to do. Lord, grow our faith. Grow our faith, Lord. And forgive us when we doubt you. Lord, remember that we're only dust. And thank you again for just your word and the teaching of your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.